As we continue with the subject of worship in the throne room, we want to remember again that the doctrines of Hinduism and its various offshoots, such as in Buddhism and other of the Eastern mystic cults, are all Satan's way of opposing God and His real truth. Satan's worldview is a subtle lie that appeals to the sin nature in man. The doctrines of Eastern mysticism are rapidly becoming the mental frame of reference for the average American. Rebellion against divinely constituted lines of authority and the widespread use of psychedelic drugs has accelerated the acceptance of the doctrines of Satan's world religion. Satan's goal, of course, is to convince people that they do not need Jesus Christ in order to attain eternal life in heaven. That is the bottom line of all of Satan's efforts, that people do not need Jesus Christ. People do not need to concern themselves with any claims that he makes or any offers that he extends to them in order to relate them to the living God. God's remedy, therefore, for man's fallen condition will be rejected if people believe that there is no sin problem and that everyone has the power to achieve perfection without Jesus Christ. All the doctrines of Eastern mysticism teach exactly that. There is no problem. That man's only problem, really, is the fact that he does not realize that he has no problem. That's what Eastern mysticism teaches. He has no problem with God, and he has the full capacity to achieve perfection within himself. So the Lord Jesus is portrayed as a man who was one of the greatest psychics who showed all of us how to become, or what we can become, if we achieve the higher consciousness that he secured. And that, of course, is the significance of the term Christ consciousness. It is not our being aware of Christ, but our achieving the consciousness that Jesus Christ achieved. Now, if we do not give up our rebellion against God and accept His Savior, the Bible says we cannot be reconciled to God. The battle today, therefore, is against the lies of Satan and of Satan's demons. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. These are demonic forces, against powers, another category of demonic forces, against the rulers of darkness of this world, demonic forces, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, in the high places, also demonic forces. Now the objective of the angelic conflict, the angelic warfare that surrounds us, the angels of God against the angels of Satan, is a conflict which is deliberately and systematically set on capturing the mind of man in order to establish a new frame of reference, that of Eastern mysticism and all that it believes. In 1974, the Stanford Research Institute received funds from the Charles F. Kettering Foundation to perform a secret study. The purpose of this study was to determine how Western man could be deliberately turned into an Eastern mystic psychic frame of reference. Big money was invested in this project. The project was directed by a man named Willis W. Harmon, and the project was called Changing Images of Man. A number of brilliant scientists were involved who sincerely believed that the doctrines and the practices of Eastern mysticism were the only hope for the survival of man in the atomic age. This study was initially kept secret, but it in time attracted such a wide support by key leaders in America that the project was made public. The public presentation was done by one of Dr. Harmon's friends and admirers, a lady named Marilyn Ferguson. Marilyn Ferguson wrote what became a bestseller, the title of which was The Aquarian Conspiracy. This book documented in detail how the plan had been set in motion to shift Western thinking into the pattern of Eastern mysticism, and how successful they had been in that project, how Eastern mystical thought had now permeated Western society and was the dominant force for change in American thinking. Now, many of you have already indicated that you've come across that. Several people talked to me again today who have been speaking with friends and who have gotten the shock of their lives as they've suddenly realized, as they listen to their friends who are reiterating to them beliefs which are exactly the beliefs of Eastern mysticism. Before, you weren't aware of that. Suddenly you realize that you're dealing with people who think that this is the truth, and this is the way to think. Part of that influence, part of that condition has been brought about by this particular study and this particular movement. Marilyn Ferguson declares that the movement will save the human race from extinction by enabling humanity to take a quantum leap forward in its evolution to a higher consciousness. Specifically, here's what she says. Quote, "A leaderless but powerful network is working to bring about radical changes in the United States. Its members have broken with key elements of Western thought. A great, shuddering, irrevocable shift is overtaking us. It is a new mind, a turnabout in consciousness in critical numbers of individuals, a network powerful enough to bring about radical changes in our culture. This network, the Aquarian Conspiracy, has already enlisted the minds, hearts, and resources of some of our most advanced thinkers, including Nobel laureate scientists, philosophers, statesmen, celebrities, who are working to create a different kind of society. The technologies for expanding and transforming personal consciousness, once the secret of an elite, are now generating massive change in every cultural institution, medicine, politics, business, education, religion, and the family." Unquote. So the Aquarian Conspiracy is really out there. It is really making the move forward. It is really achieving the objectives that they had set out for themselves. This movement deals with occult powers and with altered states of mind in which truth no longer exists. And that's one of the things that the book points out, that truth is not a contained element that exists in itself. This is a flight, of course, from reason, which believes that if one has no goals, then it's impossible to get lost. And if one has no standards, then one cannot be condemned. The Aquarian Conspiracy, of course, is leading sincere seekers after God's truth into the doctrines of Satan and his demons. We have been reviewing those doctrines so that you will be well acquainted with what people now, by and large, believe in this post-Christian era in which we live in the Western world. We have seen that one of the doctrines of Satan, as expressed through Eastern mysticism, is that God is not a person, but an impersonal, universal force which includes all that there is in the world. One of the simplest ways to handle the problem of facing a holy deity is just to get rid of him. If you remove that kind of a concept of deity, you've removed the problem that man has to face, and you've removed that tension. The second doctrine is that man is destined to become God through self-realization of his innate deity. And the third doctrine we have observed of Eastern mysticism is that man is not inherently evil, so he has no sin problem to deal with. But as modern psychiatry points out, man is simply distorted by society and by environment, but it is not a problem of innate evil. Now, a fourth doctrine that we want to point out this evening is that Eastern mysticism teaches a purely subjective approach to be used in determining religious truth. Purely subjective approach determining what is true relative to God. Now, an objective approach is this book here, the Bible. You look into it, you read what it says, you establish in your mind that it has authority. You have to do that first. You establish by its accuracy, by the fact that no error has ever been demonstrated in the Bible, that the Bible is inerrant, that the Bible has all of the evidences and the earmarks and the confirmation of being a supernatural production. Having established that authority, it is now an objective authority. All you have to do now is read it, interpret it, and apply it. And the result is you have arrived at propositions of truth. What you think about it, how you feel about it, makes no difference. You may read it, you don't like it, it's offensive to your sin nature, all that is irrelevant. The truth is established objectively apart from what you think about it. But when you are subjective, then truth takes a different bend. It is now refracted by your own frame of reference. It is now distorted according to how you feel about it personally. And truth itself is determined by that method of what you personally think is truth. Religious truth, under this system of Eastern mysticism, is never based upon an external absolute authority such as the Bible. Instead, truth is treated as being basically relative, so that what is right or true for one person is not necessarily the same for another person. Now, certainly, you have, or you will, sooner or later, run across people who have told you, when you have declared to them a biblical truth, well, that's true for you. That may be true for you, but that doesn't mean it's true for me. Now, they are putting it in modern American language. They're not using the mystical language and the symbols and the code words of Hinduism, but they're saying the same thing. And that's what I want you to catch, that this concept permeates the mind of man because it has come from Satan, who has encased this in a religious system, the basic religious system of Hinduism. Truth is only relative. A thing is true then only if one subjectively feels that it is true, not an external objective authority. This is why it's a little irritating to me when I listen to preachers who say, I really feel this is true. And they don't realize that they've picked up the language of Eastern mysticism, and they're suggesting to people that truth is determined by how some authority, like maybe the preacher, feels about it, and would lead you to think that the truth that you accept is in some way governed by how you feel about it. That is a satanic notion. Truth is not governed by how you feel about the matter. And so, under this system, reality and truth are whatever you want to believe. Truth is seen as residing within yourself. And of course, the justification for that under Eastern mysticism is that you are, after all, part of God. You are, after all, God. Therefore, what is within you must be the truth. Now, this subjective approach, of course, opens one to the deception of some charismatic teacher who can manipulate emotions. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, we have the Lord Jesus Christ claiming something that was absolutely astounding to those who listened to him. Here was a man that they knew, and they knew him as a man. They knew him as a carpenter's son. They knew his parents, and they knew where he had been reared. And as far as they could see, he was a bona fide human being. That's the only way they knew him. And yet, this man was declaring that he was God, that he was equal with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that he was therefore to be received as such deity. John chapter 5, verse 18, beginning at verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For whatever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son in the same manner. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and giveth them life, even so the Son giveth life to whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but he committeth all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father who hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And he hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. And I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bore witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Now notice, the Lord Jesus Christ is claiming to these Jews to be deity, to be equal with the Father, to have the full authority of God himself. But he does not tell them to check that claim by some mindless inner meditation until they come to an experience of mystical conviction. He does not say, like the Mormons do, think about this until you get the burning bosom feeling and you'll know what is the truth. No mystical, mindless base of checking him out. But what does he say? He says, I don't have the testimony of men. What I have is my works. Verse 36, I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. He was authenticated by his miracles. They saw them. They knew that these were supernatural events. They knew that these were beyond human capacity. They knew that this was a man who reflected that the power of God was working through him. And then, verse 37 says, And the Father himself, who hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. You see, the false Christ. How can ye believe who receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. That is, the word of God will condemn them. For, had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But, if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe in my words? And the point of verse 36 is that there is a second authentication. And that is that Moses, in the scriptures that the Spirit of God had him write, predicted certain things about Jesus Christ. Predicted things about one who would come, who would be in the pattern of Moses himself, who would be the final leader, who would be the final answer, who would be the Savior, who would be the Messiah. And Jesus Christ says, I have fulfilled prophecy. Other prophets, of course, added to that basic prophecy, where he was going to be born, events in his life, his virgin birth, details about him which were precisely fulfilled. And Jesus said, I'm not asking you just to have a mystical inner experience to believe me when I say I am God. I am asking you to look at the objective evidence of my miracles and of the prophecy of Scripture, the Moses whom you hold in such esteem, the Moses whom you know spoke to you the truth and the Word of God. Believe what he has said about me. Jesus called them to objective evidence. Now, if you play that dangerous game of Russian roulette of calling upon a belief based upon some mystical experience, then Satan can manipulate your thinking and indeed will. Because Satan's goal is to desensitize a person to the truth of Scripture and to set that person adrift in a sea of subjectivism. Eastern mysticism says that truth is determined subjectively. That is a satanic doctrine. That is a doctrine of the demons. and it is designed specifically to draw you away from a knowledge of the truth based on the objective authority of the Word of God. Why do you think there is all this battle to destroy the inerrancy of Scripture? And this doctrine of Satan should alert you to how important the doctrine of inerrancy is. It is amazing how many religious leaders, and sometimes even good biblical teachers, de-emphasize and belittle the importance of the doctrine of inerrancy. Never has any group abandoned the doctrine of inerrancy without ultimately those who follow them abandoning the authority of Scripture. Why does Satan want to do that? Once you abandon the authority of Scripture, you have nothing else to go to but what is in yourself. You have to go to what you feel, to what you personally, subjectively believe in order to come to any decision about the truth. So every person is free to make up his own mind and to do his own thing, you see, if truth is subjective. That's the goal of Eastern mysticism, and that's what's so appealing about it. I can do whatever I want if what is true is what I feel is true. No one is to be inhibited, therefore, by questions of what is right or what is wrong. Who are you to tell somebody else that something is right or something is wrong if that person doesn't feel it's right or wrong for him? You see, Satan is still asking the question that he asked of Eve. Did God really say that? And that is the subtle poison that he's injecting into thinking. Subjectivism in determining truth is crucial to demons for gaining acceptance of their doctrine. Then another doctrine that is encased in Eastern mysticism, and which you will find in the thinking of people about you, is that experience is more important in religious matters than reason. Experience is more important in religious matters than reason. What your experience is more important than what you think. The mind is not to be the guide to what is real. Religious reality is determined by one's experiences, not beliefs of the mind. A mystical experience which excites the emotions is viewed as a contact with God's power. Now, demonic spirits are behind these kinds of mystical, psychic power experiences. And remember that that is what is attractive about meditation. And we'll get to that doctrine a little later. The thing that is attractive about Eastern mystical meditation, the meditation of Hinduism, is that it does the same thing that psychedelic drugs does for you. It takes you out beyond yourself, beyond your normal consciousness, and puts you in touch with the world of demonic spirits who parade themselves as angels of light. And out there you discover that when you associate with those spirits, you yourself have tremendous personal power. Real power, not imagined power, real power. You know, you and I hear about the voodoo practice of taking vengeance on somebody by creating a doll that looks like that person. And then you sit there and you poke a pin into that doll's nose, and that person has a terrific pain in the nose. You stick it in his neck, and he's got a pain in his neck. And pretty soon you get to a vital part and you stab that pin into his heart and he dies. And you say, ah, that's television stuff. No, it isn't. That is people who have come into association with the mystical powers of the demonic world, and they are able, when they come to the point where they can control spirits, demon spirits, where they can execute exactly that sort of thing. Now that's pretty exciting. Can't you think of people that you'd like to have power like that to be able to manipulate? I can think of several of you right here, as a matter of fact. That's very exciting, heady stuff. And that is what is so attractive about what Hinduism offers through meditation. It's a real world and it's real power. And so experience, you see, is exalted as being the guide to the truth. But never forget Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, where Jesus faces a group of people who are anticipating entering eternal glory, rest, bliss, and heaven with Him. And He says to them, "Not every one that saith unto Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of My Father who is in heaven. Many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord," this is at the end of the tribulation, "have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name have cast out demons, and in Thy name done many wonderful works," miracles. "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from Me, ye that work iniquity." When Mrs. Danish and I were on the tour to Israel a couple of summers ago, one Sunday evening we had a Vesper service at the hotel, and I was asked to speak. And in the course of my remarks, I made reference to this passage. After the service, a man came up, a young man who is in the business world and had entered a considerable area of personal wealth, but a man who I could tell just by listening to him and just by observing him was into the charismatic world. And he came up afterward and he said, "You know, that verse that you read in Matthew has really bothered me for a long time." And then he told me what he was in, as I'd suspected, and I said, "Well, it should bother you, because what you believe is real in those experiences you are having is not confirmed by the objective authority of what the Bible teaches concerning the functioning of spiritual gifts. And the world that you're living in, that you think is a world of miracles and of divine power, is a world of delusion. It is a world of demonic and psychic powers." And I could tell that it upset him. But the truth of the matter is that the charismatic movement's emphasis upon experience as the guide to the truth is a thing that they have taken out without knowing, have taken right over from Eastern mysticism. That is exactly a doctrine of demon that they don't realize that that's what they have. Experience will be that which will identify for me the truth. That's why the charismatics say, "Give me a man who's had an experience, and he will not be dissuaded by any man who has a doctrine." What do they mean? It's a variation of the same concept. I have had an experience. That is what confirms for me that I am in a relationship with God that is real. That is what is confirming truth for me. And even though I read something in the Bible that condemns my experience, or that puts my experience in a different light, puts a reality to show me that what I think is happening is not of God, then I must reject that. I watched a charismatic television program recently. One of the things that Edgar Casey's patients used to observe when healing was brought upon them by his prescriptions, and when he periodically himself would lose his voice and he would put himself under self-hypnosis, and the person who accompanied him, who was supervising him, would ask that his voice be restored, and they would see his face, his forehead, begin to turn red and then move down until his whole chest became inflamed, glowing red, and then it would subside. And when he would come out of the self-hypnosis, his voice was always restored. People who have been in the demonic world have described having feelings of heat and of electrical shock and vibrations. I was watching a television program. People were coming up to the microphone. It was in a charismatic meeting, and they were telling about their healing experiences. And this one lady was all a glitter and all agog about something that had been healed on her. I forget what it was now. I think it was something to do with her head or her neck. But anyhow, she said, "And I just felt this warm heat begin to flow over me and just flow down. And it was so wonderful what God was doing for me." And what she was describing, without realizing it, was that she was having a psychic experience and that she was having a demonic healing. Now, the only way you can distinguish is when your experience is brought under the analysis of the frame of reference of Scripture. And your experience does not try to stand on itself as your guide. Once you do this, it doesn't matter what you hear of Scripture. What you have in the way of experience is what you will depend upon. And in Eastern mysticism, it doesn't matter how you arrive at spiritual enlightenment, just so that you have some sort of satisfying experience. And of course, that is existentialism. The thing that's important is to have some kind of experience. And existentialism, which has captivated the intellectual world, is again a doctrine of demon promoted by theologians like Kierkegaard. He was the big father of existentialism from its biblical orientation, but coming out with the same doctrine of demons, that a person was having an experience as a confirmation that he had come into contact with the reality of God. And it doesn't matter what kind of an experience you have, just so you have an experience. And that experience in existentialism is all that you need to prove that you are there and that you are somebody, that you are important. And as has been pointed out many times, for the existentialist, therefore, you may drive down the street in your car and you may see a little old lady standing on the curb, busy traffic going on. You may stop your car, get out, and help her across. And you've done a kindness and you've had an experience and you've authenticated yourself. Or you may watch that little old lady standing on the curb. You may drive up in your car, rev up the motor, jump the curb, run over her, knock her over, and go on your way. And you have done an unkind thing, but you still had an experience. It doesn't matter which way you do it. That is existentialism. That is the implications, you see, of the doctrine of demons. Now, the mind stands in the way, in Eastern mysticism, of having a mystical experience. A higher state of consciousness is attained only when you bypass reason. Again, we have an illustration of this in the movie Star Wars, where Obi-Wan Kenobi was teaching Luke Skywalker how to use the light sword. And Skywalker could not get the hang of it. And so Obi says, "Luke, it's because you're trying to think. You're trying to think and reason your way. Don't think. Just let the Force take over and you will experience success in using the light sword." There was pure Eastern mysticism. Skywalker was told to blank out his mind, let the Force, the universal mind, that which is equated as the God that everyone is a part of, let that take over and you will have an experience, and in that case, the experience of knowing how to use the light sword. It's a way of removing reasonable thinking in order to arrive at the truth. Now, the Christian's walk, of course, is in contrast to all this. It's a walk which is by faith in the revelation of Scripture. Revelation of the Bible, of course, is one that we receive through the mind. We have an authenticated book, a book whose truth has been confirmed in a variety of ways. What is in this book is a revelation from God, is received through the mind. John chapter 8, verse 32, points out, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." How do you know the truth? You don't know the truth by your emotions. You don't know the truth on how you feel about a thing. You know the truth because you have used your mind to learn it, to understand it, and to relate to it. The same concept was, of course, enunciated to the people of the Old Testament, as illustrated in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, that says, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." You want to deal with the subject of your personal salvation, the removal of your personal moral guilt before a holy God? Let's sit down and talk it over. Let's reason together concerning this subject. Let's think it through on the basis of what the Word of God has to say. Emotions, of course, do result within the believer. Emotions are there as the result of what our minds do in the positive acceptance of what God has taught. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith is believing the objective authority of Scripture. Verse 6 of Hebrews 11 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." You have to believe in what God has said to approach Him, and you believe what God has said if you are going to come to the truth. Now, Satan's goal in the age of Aquarius is to annihilate the brain's reasoning powers through a mystical frontal lobotomy. And reason, you see, is what distinguishes man from the instinct of animals. And that's pointed out to us, for example, in Psalm 32, verse 9. It is man's reasoning capacity that distinguishes him from the animals. The animals just go by instinct and experience. Psalm 32, verse 9 says, "Be not like the horse or like the mule that have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee." It is instinct and experience that guide an animal, but man has a mind that should be able to think and not have to be treated like a stupid mule. Now, the mind of the unbeliever, of course, is completely short-circuited when it comes to receiving divine viewpoint, and that's why Satan comes up with a substitute system to give people the illusion that they are coming to an understanding of truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 tell us about the unbeliever's mind. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk," that is, as unbelievers walk, "in the emptiness of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart." And of course, he's speaking about calluses here upon the soul in that word hardness, which can be true of the Christian as well, who is rejecting the revelation of the Word of God. And then in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, we read that the degeneration morally of the human race came about because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. It is when they abandoned their thinking capacity that they came into the experience that drew them away from God. The believer's mind, on the other hand, is renewed by the Holy Spirit, and so is receptive to divine viewpoint understandings, as Ephesians 4:23 tells us, in Romans 12:1-2, the renewing of our minds through the intake of the Word of God. So here's what we're dealing with: approaches to the truth. There are three basic approaches. The rationalist has an approach, the mystic has an approach, the Christian has an approach. I don't have the overhead projector. I'm sorry, I wish I did so I could draw this for you, but let me see if I can illustrate. Imagine a rectangle here, and imagine the letter F in the middle of that rectangle representing the word finite, and arrows pointing from that F to the perimeters of that rectangle. That is what the rationalist sees in the world. He lives totally within the boundaries of the finite world. That's it. This rectangle, limited, the perimeters of that are the finite world. That's what he lives within. The infinite for him does not exist at all. The finite material world is all that there is for the rationalist. So all truth for him can be learned through the five senses and through logic. Reason for the rationalist is the only reliable guide to the truth, and the supernatural does not exist. Here's where most scientists are, of course. They have the mentality of the rationalist. The mentality of the rationalist is not the mind of the mystic, and it is not the mind of the Christian. Please separate the two. The rationalist envisions a world that has perimeters that his senses can deal with, and that's the end of it. And so the rationalist will not listen to anything that his senses cannot observe, that his senses cannot enter into, or anything, therefore, that has the suggestion of the supernatural. That's why in the whole realm of evolution, what is the problem to begin with? The problem is that the unbelieving scientists must have an explanation for life, for origin, for the various life forms, which does not depend upon a supernatural act of a supreme being. Whatever thesis, whatever hypothesis he comes up with, he must eliminate the concept of the supernatural. That is the way the rationalist thinks. But now the mystic, imagine a rectangle that is broken all around. In the middle of this rectangle is the letter F, standing for finite. Outside of the rectangle is the letter I, standing for the infinite. For the mystic, the finite world doesn't exist, so we have it in dashes. The mystic says that the finite world does not exist. This is one of the concepts of Eastern mysticism. What you see all around you here is an illusion. The Hindus call that Maya, M-A-Y-E. It's an illusion. This really doesn't exist. This world is not here. All these things you're seeing, all these people you're seeing, is not there. For the mystic of Eastern mysticism, he just doesn't say that his friend is not all there. He says he's not there at all. It's just an illusion. The guy is completely out of it. There's nobody there. And you think he's there. It's an illusion. It's a deception of the mind. You see, this shows up in Christian Science. Christian Science says what? Christian Science says there is no sickness, there is no death, there is no evil. That's all an illusion. And when you feel ill, that's an illusion. Many years ago, we used to have a man who attended Berean Church who was a Christian Scientist. And we had one of our 4th of July picnics. And as you know, we have the all-time great championship softball game. And the following Sunday, he came by and he said something about the picnic. And I said, yeah, that was a lot of fun. I hope you're not as sore as I am. Your muscles aren't as sore as mine are today. And he snapped right back. He says, I'm not sore. My muscles aren't sore. And very emphatic. You know, and I said, well, okay. And I thought, that's kind of odd, being so emphatic about it. And I got to thinking later, this guy's a Christian Scientist. And if his muscles are sore, it is against his religion to admit it. To him, that is a mortal evil. That is a mistake of mortal mind. That's illusion. It's Maya. It's the same concept of Eastern mysticism. Unfortunately, reality contradicts that. Like the little boy, you know, who lived on the block where this lady was a Christian Scientist and who never would admit that she is sick, because that doesn't exist. That's just a mistake of the mind. And one day the little boy came running home all excited to his mother, and he says, Mother, Mother, you know that lady down the street who was sick and didn't believe she was sick? She says, yes. And he says, well, now she doesn't think she's dead. She just died. And she doesn't think she's dead. Because death also is an illusion of mortal mind. And even Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy finally could not escape that reality. So this finite world, to the mystic, is mere illusion. The only reality lies outside of it in the infinite. And there is no boundary line between the finite and the infinite. It's all one and the same. So the key to reality for the mystic is just to erase this boundary in your mind and for you to become part of the infinite yourself. That is the concept of Eastern mysticism. There you are. This is illusion. You're part of everything. Everything is out there. That's the infinite. You're part of that. And that, of course, is associated with the fact that thus you are part of God. So the mystic says that he will know truth experientially. For him, he can only learn as he experiences the infinite out there. Once he understands that all of this is illusion, the infinite is all there is. Now for the Christian, again, imagine a rectangle. The letter F, a rectangle of a solid line. The letter F in the middle for finite. And then the letter I outside for infinite. And an arrow coming through into the rectangle. This is what illustrates pictorially the Christian position. which says that there is a finite world. It's not an illusion. It is part of a real creation that God made. The finite world creates boundaries, however, around man's ability to know firsthand what the infinite is like. Our finite world is real, but it does restrict us from knowing what is out there in the infinite world. So the infinite has to invade the finite. And that's what God has done in the form of Jesus Christ, the God-man, to reveal truths to us about the infinite God and about the infinite things of deity that we could not know. He had to invade our finite realm, our limited area. So that Jesus Christ on earth has revealed to us what we could not know in any other way. And he validated himself as the source of these revelations through many objective evidences, not the least of which was his own resurrection. So to summarize this, in determining truth, and that's what we're talking about, that one of the doctrines of demons is that experience is more important in religious matters than reason in order to arrive at truth. To summarize this, the rationalist determines truth in this way, by reason and by the five senses observing the material world, and that's all that there is for him. The mystic seeks to arrive at truth by intuition and by some psychic experiences. The Christian arrives at truth by the revelation of Scripture and by the evaluation of that Scripture with his rational mind. Now, when you deal with those who are under the influence of Eastern mysticism, and ultimately that's what we're interested in doing, you should know that the best approach to these people, first of all, you want to be careful not to make fun of them. You do want to treat them in kindness as human beings who've got a real problem. But there's a lot of secondary debates and discussions that you could get into. When you run into somebody who has these doctrines of demons, the first thing to do is to present the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God." So if you're going to change these people, you need a divine power, and it is the gospel that provides that divine power. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first two verses, Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, argumentation, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." It's very tempting when you talk to people who have these strange beliefs to get into discussing those beliefs without realizing that they are incapable of grasping truth until they are born again. So that the thing you want to approach is presenting them with the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 takes us a step further, where Paul says, "For he, God the Father, hath made him," Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And then, of course, Acts 16:31, which says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Progressing people from knowing nothing about the gospel to understanding what the gospel is and what they must do with it in order to be saved, to believe it. You need to clarify three issues, in short, when dealing with people who have the concepts of Eastern mysticism. One, you have to clarify for them how truth is determined, what we've been talking about tonight. Secondly, how the guilt of personal sin is dealt with, that there is real moral guilt upon us. It's not just Maya. It's not just illusion. And then, the third point you need to clarify is the identity of Jesus Christ, establishing who he is. He's not just an avatar. He's not just a reincarnation of one of the Hindu gods. He's not just a good man who is in the line of secondary followers of someone like Lord Maitreya that we looked at this morning, and that he is one of the people who is exalting the Christ. The Bible teaches us that we have ultimate responsibility and accountability to God for our souls. You should stress that. People understand that they, because they have a free will choice, are going to be accountable to God. John 3:16, the verse about God so loving the world, giving his only Son, so that whosoever believes in him should have eternal life. Point then to John 15, 25, beginning at verse 25. John 15, beginning at verse 25 through 29. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you, whom the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Expect God the Holy Spirit to inform people of their need, bring conviction. John 16, beginning at verse 11, verses 11 through 12, clarify that. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, God the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you, but if I depart, I'll send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He'll reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me. Very serious. The problem of sin is resolved by believing in Christ as Savior. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. I am here as a demonstration, Jesus said, of the righteousness of God the Father, the absolute perfection. When I'm gone, someone else is going to have to enable sinners to realize that they are dealing with a perfect God. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judge, and people should understand that Satan, who had terrific power over them, has had that power broken. And when you deal with people in Eastern mysticism, they need to know that. And then finally, they need to know the sobering statement of Hebrews 9:27, which says, "And it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." People everywhere have these concepts of the doctrines of demons. People everywhere today are actually believing that a purely subjective approach is to be used in determining religious truth. People everywhere believe that an experience with God, an experience of some kind, is more important than what you know from the Word of God. The experience will be your guide to your contact with God rather than the objective basis of the Word of God. Both of these are false, and people who are trapped in this system need to be helped out of it by you who know the truth and who need to carry them through step by step to an explanation of the problems that they are going to face as human beings. How are they going to decide what is true? How are they going to deal with their real personal moral guilt? And how are they going to view Jesus Christ? The answers to those questions is going to make all the difference of their eternity, from the joy of heaven to the torments of hell.